Sorry, it took so long to get back. Got new batteries in the microphone. Hoping you can hear me. Can you hear me? These are new batteries. I hope these batteries work. I don't think they can hear me. Is this thing on?
Can you hear me there?
They can probably hear me there. Can anybody hear me?
Oh. Are you messing with the text chat?
No.
Okay. The text chat was messing up. I couldn't see all the yeses. All right, what do we see first? Ed Calvary? Okay. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Prayer answered. Luke and Lee made it here safe. We got like an ice storm almost.
Was it?
It's a coat of ice. It wasn't a storm, but it was a coat of ice everything, everywhere. And it's scary walking out of the house hitting that concrete. I gotta tell you, very, very, it'll wake you up quick. You hit that concrete and it's like slick. So praise God to say. All right, at Calvary, and then we're gonna revive us again. Lee, can you sit here? We put I think we have at Calvary.
Three, yeah.
Right there, 391. You're right on top of the mic. You're going to make noise right there. Sorry about that, everybody. That probably sounded very loud.
Okay. Here's a strength and vanity and pride, caring that my Lord was crucified. Knowing that it was for me, he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By that word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Then I delivered myself a liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my wretched soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so far liberty at Calvary.
Revive us again. It says 20, but I don't know what it is in there. Can you find it in there?
No.
Yep, it's 20. We gotta do something about them numbers. We got a whole new book.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy Lord, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our light. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again.
This one too, right?
No, just this one. We'll shut that one off later.
Okay. All right. If the Alt L, by the way, for those that don't know, will lock the microphone down. All right. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence and changing the showbread. I pray you bridle my tongue and any tongue that may speak, so that you are the only one being glorified. We thank you for the healings, the answered prayers, the blessings that sometimes we don't even see. We thank you for the way that you guide us and protect us, even as we sleep. Thank you for that quick answer earlier, to have Luke and Lee make you here safe with the icy conditions out there. And we thank you, Father God, for blessing all those that are on our prayer list that are in need. We lift up the family, the church, the school, the food pantry, and the ministry. We thank you for this work that you have called us to do and the way you worked everything out to where it's your will being done and not our desires. We hope and pray that we're still doing it that way. And if we're not, thank you for the trials. Thank you for the spankings, if you will. We thank you again for forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain and the faith that moves mountains, and the character of Christ and a new heart, so that we can go forth and glorify you, even if it's just a gentle smile while we're being attacked, even if it's at work or wherever the case may be. Thank you for letting us reflect your Son to those who need to see him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, there's a first. Me falling out of the room. I wonder if somebody hit the wrong button or something. It's okay, though, because I'm not recording using this computer, so it doesn't mess up the recording at all. But there, yeah, that's strange. I'm running right off the T1 here. So, yeah, welcome me back. All right. Today's message is kind of like something I've been wanting to do for a long time, and especially in regards to all the emails that I've been getting on this topic. And so, and I wanted to put it in audio format as well, so that, I felt like having the audios on the site. It works out great. We've got hundreds of them on there now. They're mostly, well, of course, in WMA format, but that can be changed easy enough. anyway, in regards to his second coming, most of us have been taught one theory or another when it comes to the Lord's second coming, or rapture, as some refer to call it, even though it's a word that you're never going to find in Scripture. Is it pre-tribulation? Is it mid-tribulation? Is it post-tribulation? Does the Bible even use the term rapture? Now, most of us here understand, that it's, how it is, but for the sake of those that don't, we need to clarify, because we have a lot of new people on a regular basis, and we, praise the Lord for that, of course, and on the radio and that, and the phone. Many have even been taught of a secret rapture that will occur without the rest of the wicked world knowing that the Christians have gone. They're preaching a day will come when suddenly millions of Christians will be mysteriously missing. They teach the Christians will actually vanish into thin air. I've seen the videos. I mean, I never actually bought any of those Left Behind videos, but a friend of mine did, and he says, you got to see this. And so he sent it to me because he knew I wouldn't waste my money on it. And it was exactly as I thought it would be, and just like we understand it would be, at the end when they really started getting into that, all the prophetic utterances of what are supposed to be happening next, next the video ended. Years later, they came up with another one, but it's all about the so-called seven-year tribulation. It's just a mess, the way that it's all twisted out of shape. So, but anyway, the truth is, if you do some checking, you're going to find that this so-called seven-year tribulation happens to be the most common belief in the churches today. We must also consider the seven-year tribulation period that all three beliefs claim, pre, mid, or post-tribulation. They all claim as it's still coming upon the world. They think it's a future event. Some believe the 7 years will be an opportunity for the lost to have their last chance to see their errors or their, of their evil ways and finally convert to Christianity. However, a major feat this would have to be because, according to their own theories of this so-called secret rapture, all the real Christians are gone. The preachers, the teachers, the Bible students or whatever, all the Christians, the real ones are gone. And they're supposedly raptured up beforehand. So I ask, how does God spread his truth now? By using Christians to share their faith in the Scriptures they already studied, right? I mean, isn't that what Romans 10:14 says? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? I mean, Romans 10:14 happened. That used to be my handle when I was in America Online many, many years ago, about, 15 years ago. And that's what America Online banned me. Well, four Catholic priests got together and got me banned. But that was my handle, Romans 10:14, at AOL.com. So how will they, how is it, if all those preachers are raptured up and it's only wicked people left on the planet who never wanted to hear the message in the first place, who's preaching? How are they getting it? Then there are those that believe the rapture occurs at the moment of death for every person on the planet, almost like their own little personal end time experience, one at a time. So anyway, before going further, my question is this. And this is directed to the general, to the world at large. Are you a Christian? Do you believe in the Christian God? Do you believe in the word of that Christian God? If so, then let's see what the word of that Christian God says about all this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, first of all, Paul's talking to believers here when he is saying, let no man deceive you. Secondly, has the man of sin been revealed? Now, the Bible says that the lost cannot see the truth. It is plainly written that even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you, in John 14, verse 17. So according to biblical jurisprudence, the man of sin is to be revealed to believers only. Only those that proclaim Jesus Christ Lord, study his word, and believe his word can understand his word. One of the popular theories, again, is when the Christians leave, the Holy Spirit goes with them. So again, I ask, If there is no Holy Spirit indwelt Christians on earth, then who, I ask, is the man of sin being revealed to? The wicked? Well, according to the Christian Bible, that would be impossible. Only those that have the Spirit of truth can see this man of lies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again, verses 4 to 6 now, says, who opposeth, speaking of that man of sin, the son of perdition, speaking of him, it says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know that withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. So I got to ask, why would Paul warn the believers in this passage regarding the man of sin if they're supposed to be raptured up beforehand anyway? Because that's one of the theories of the seven-year trib situation, is that they're, you know, the man of sin is, shows up after the rapture. Hold on a second. All right. So if we're supposed to be off the planet before the man of sin comes, Paul would never have penned those words. Verse 8 in the same chapter says, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now all of a sudden you're going to get these theories that oh, there's got to be two second comings now. Because they were supposed to be raptured up in the first place, and now he's going to be coming back to destroy the wicked guy that's not supposed to show up until we leave anyway. Here we see the wicked one is revealed, and then the Lord destroys him with the brightness of his coming again. Many declare Jesus comes first, and the wicked one is revealed to all. This verse alone proves they are deceived. The way this entire passage is penned proves only believers understand who this wicked one is. And did you notice? It does not mention 7 years. It doesn't mention anything about it being a secret either when Jesus returns to destroy the wicked. A little later on, I'll be sharing Bible verses that prove it can in no way be a secret rapture. They are quite blunt, in fact. So blunt, you'll never hear of them on the pulpits that declare a seven-year trib or a secret rapture, because in so doing, it would expose them as false teachers. So as we continue on from verse 8 that speaks of the Lord returning, the Word of God continues on in topic regarding even him, or Jesus, who is coming. Verses 9 and 10 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, and that they might be saved. This also touches on the 1,000 years, by the way, too. A lot of people believe that Jesus Christ comes and rules on the planet for 1,000 years. But, and then at the end, Satan is supposed to do all these wonderful works or whatever. But according to this, Jesus doesn't come until after Satan's done doing all these crazy things that he's doing now. So here we see the Word declaring that directly after the working of Satan, the Lord will arrive on the planet. This has to be my favorite passage on the topic. This, again, is one of the passages you're never going to be seeing or hearing from pulpits that proclaim a 3 or a 7 year pre or mid-tribulation rapture. All across Christendom, it is proclaimed that Christians have to leave before the signs and lying wonders of Satan. But here it is plainly stated that Jesus is coming afterwards. Now, the seven-year rapture theory is found absolutely nowhere in the Scriptures. Furthermore, imagine just what this seven-year tribulation period would entail if it was true. This would literally mean 7 years of parties for all the sinners that were left behind on earth. Think of it. According to their own sermons on this topic, there are no Christians on the planet after the secret rapture. If there's no Christians out there, there's no one telling the wicked people that are left behind to straighten up and fly right before Jesus gets back. So no one is warning them of their evil ways. No one is even to be found anywhere in the entire world praying for them either. I mean, have you ever gone into a bar to preach Jesus Christ to drunkards? Have you ever gone into a porn theater to stand before the people to preach? Most will agree that preachers are not welcome there. But people go there to be able to revel in sin. If There are no Christians on earth. Do you think the wicked are going to become all depressed, looking for help and Jesus? Or would they be even more likely to party hardy? Now, I know that this pre-trib theory also says that during the 7 years, the world will experience intense tribulation like never before. Some believe this is supposed to get the wicked to think about their sin and open their Bibles and become saved. Well, common sense affords us the reality that if they didn't have discernment beforehand, what makes you think they're going to have discernment afterwards? Discernment is that which comes from years of walking with Christ. If they are correct in their assumptions, they must also admit they stated the Holy Spirit is off the planet. I mean, they can't be taking little chunks and pieces of their theories and throwing them out the window like Schofield did and start preaching gaps again. Who is it that cuts the heart of the people to seek out Christ? If there's no Holy Spirit on the planet prodding them towards the truth, they're going to be much happier that the Christians are gone, because now they won't be bothered with their guilt-laden sermons. I mean, my sister's constantly in my face about drinking. Or my wife is always getting on my nerves about going out with the guys. You know? Well, she's gone now, you know, or he's gone now, or whatever the case may be. I mean, besides, have you ever known anyone that has been so deeply into the sin of alcohol? I mean, I literally watched people consciously kill themselves for years by using that satanic drink. They literally clamor after the drink, even though they have rock solid evidence it's killing them. The open sore, and right before they die, they get open sores all over their bodies, because this is the end result of being an alcoholic. I've seen a couple of guys die like this. Well, one that comes to mind that I know for a fact. I know another guy died of alcoholism, but cancer is what got him. The other guy, it was just the liver thing shut down, and all these open sores all over his body because the liver shut down. And then the coughing up of blood due to the massive amounts of ulcers in his gut. And then the convulsive shaking each and every morning before he gets a drink. And he literally has to drink a whole fifth to stop the shaking. And then the loss of all the teeth and permanently dimmed eyes prove that rough tribulation would in no way slow down this person's desire to party on. So using the tribulation as a catalyst to get them to Christ is just plain impossible and quite outside the realm of reality. Truth is, all this second rapture or secret rapture theory is a hellish trick of Satan played on the deceived to get them to think that they would have a second chance at salvation once they see with their own eyes that all the mysterious disappearance of millions of Christians around the world would bless them with. However, reality points, it's actually bringing to mind a worldwide orgy of sin and decadence for all those that prefer not to repent. Kind of like a reward for all the lucky sinners that were fortunate enough to be left behind. Yeah, it's like heaven on earth for all the hell-bound humans. I guess, I don't know, for lack of a better term. But, so, you know, the so-called idea that rough tribulation will get people that are wicked and don't have Jesus Christ to seek him out without a Holy Spirit convicting their hearts is absolutely impossible. Rough tribulation does work, gets people on their knees, yes. But their theory states that after the tribulation starts, the Holy Spirit's gone. And all the preachers are gone. And all the Christians are so, you know, it's just impossible. You know, it's amazing to me how common sense rules this one out with ease. I mean, seriously, think about this. Let's say there's a man that has been in sin his entire life. So much so that he is homeless and living in Skid Row. Because I ran into a guy like this when I was preaching near Cabrini Green with that one pastor I used to hang with. There was this one guy, and this other preacher told me about this other guy too that was out there for 40 years. In order to get something to eat, he had to sit in three times a day to listen to a preacher for 20 minutes before he was allowed to have a meal. Now think about this. He's out there 40 years. Three times a day he listens to a preacher before eating. Now, this is, of course, not counting the young preacher wannabes that minister onto him on a daily basis. Because I remember when I went up there, I wasn't allowed on the pulpit yet. And so I would go there and listen to the pastor that I was hanging with. And we were there for, like, dinner, I think. We were always there at night. And I'd go around and talk to the guys. So So, I had a desire to, I was a preacher wannabe. So, think about this. Without counting the guys, that are going around talking to them after the preacher talks to them, that would equate to this guy, if he's been on Skid Row for 40 years, to him hearing and ignoring, not just hearing, but ignoring well over 43,680 sermons. Now, according to the pre-trib theorist, all real Christians have been raptured up. Now, suddenly this man that lives on Skid Row believes what he has denied for 40 years of thrice daily hearing it. And to top it off, he does so without the help of a preacher directing him to the Word of God. Keep in mind, according to the pre-trib theorist, he must also come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at the Word of God in a little bit more depth to see if any of these secret or pre-trib rapture theories hold up to biblical jurisprudence. Fact remains, if we want to understand prophecy, we must keep our own definitions out of the mix entirely, because 2 Peter 1:20 plainly teaches us that no prophecy is of any private interpretation anyway. So, plus, if we are to understand any biblical truth or any doctrine, are we not counseled in the Word of God that precept must be upon precept and, line upon line, here a little, there a little, in Isaiah 28:10? With that in mind, let us look a little deeper into His Word and see the truth on this. Hebrews 9, verse 28 says, "So, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Now, if Jesus was planning on coming in secret, as many preach, He would not appear at all. Plus, we would not be able to look for Him, as the Word of God plainly illustrates we will be doing on that day. For if He is in secret, He won't appear, and we won't be able to see Him. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, here we see the Word of God declaring the day of the Lord will not only come unexpectedly to the wicked, not to us, we'll get into that later, it will come with a great noise. Now, does that sound like a secret? When they say secret rapture, when they say secret, like millions mysteriously vanishing into thin air with no recognition, no one even knowing what's going on, they're boldly saying Jesus Christ is a liar when He's speaking through Peter here in chapter 3, verse 10, when there's a great noise. How is it possible to hide this fact on the earth? Its elements and all the works of man upon the earth are being burned up on that day. Even if millions of Christians vanish into thin air, as some are preaching, the convulsing and burning planet, as well as that great noise, all this it'll no doubt enlighten the wicked that something biblical is happening. Wouldn't you think? I mean, even if there's no Christians there, even if they vanish before their eyes, all the stuff that's happening right in front of them, you would think. I mean, how do you destroy the earth and all its cities without the wicked knowing about it? I don't get it. 2 Peter chapter 3, again, verses 11 to 14 now. It says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." This passage also places our Lord's arrival on earth and its destruction at the exact same time. Plus, we see that we are to be looking for the day of God as well. Yes, I understand the context of this passage suggests we look for His arrival in the same way one may be looking for their lot in life. You don't actually see anything, you merely know it's coming. You're looking for something. This is why Christians are moved by the Spirit to study prophecy. In so doing, the Word confirms that these Christians are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. Since we learned earlier that the wicked cannot see the signs of the coming of the Lord because they simply don't believe or study His Word, let alone prophecy, who, I ask, is Peter saying is to look for a new heavens and a new earth? So who's lying? The Bible or those preachers? Romans chapter 3, verses 3 to 4 says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome them when thou art judged." So Luke 17, verses 22 to 27 says, and this is one of my favorite areas as well. This, and it goes a little further than this. Luke goes down some more, and he mentions a lot as well, but I like the way Jesus did this. And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them." In other words, you're going to look for the Son of Man, but he's not coming yet. Okay, you're looking for him, but he's not coming yet. Then all of a sudden people are going to start coming up to you and say, "Oh, he's over here, by the way. Oh, wait a second. I didn't see the sky splitting. I didn't, you know, this is what he's getting at here." You're going to desire for the second coming. It's going to be getting that crazy down here. You're going to be craving his arrival. Just like Elijah, looking for that evidence that it's going to start raining after that 3.5-year drought. He's waiting. He kept telling his understudy, "Go out there and check, go out there and check, go out there and check. Look for it." And then all as soon as he saw that little, still, tiny little cloud, that's all he needed. He knew the promise was there. He knew the evidence was there. He went and told Ahab, you better get your horses to hoof it because you're going to get stuck in that rain. But, of course, he got stuck in the rain. But so the people are going to be looking for the arrival of Christ, craving it, and all of a sudden people are going to be coming up to them saying, "Look, he's over here," or "Look, he's over here." Jesus says, "Don't go after them, nor follow them." Why? He explains. He says, "For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part of under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation," as he was, "and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Just like in Noah's time. Did Jesus lie when he said, "So shall it be"? Don't these verses seem a bit obvious? The ones in the ark were saved. The ones that decided to ignore the warnings of Noah regarding the historically proven worldwide flood were destroyed. And they were destroyed unexpectedly. For it says they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Also notice it speaks of lightning and lighteth out from one part under heaven, shineth onto the other part under heaven in that passage. Now, I understand that even a blind man can see light emanating from lightning. This passage is speaking of the brightest natural occurrence of light on planet Earth shining from one end of the Earth to the other end of the Earth on that day. How, I ask, can that be done in secret? Noah and his family believed that God was about to do something extremely graphic and globally for all the world to witness as a testimony against their sin. However, the rest of the entire planet decided to take their chances and ignore the nut building the big boat on dry land. Because you got to think that's probably how they were looking at him as. They were ignoring him in the hopes that maybe he was just some religious fanatic. Now, I'm sure that Noah, a preacher of righteousness according to 2 Peter 2:5, had plenty of opportunities over the course of the 120 years of building that ark to convince some of the people that he wasn't nuts by his method of preaching. But just like today's world, the people of Noah's day may have echoed the same dried-out comeback. "Yeah, well, I've heard preachers say the end is near for many, many years." Does that statement make it all go away? Some, I think, do believe that if they ignore the scriptures hard enough, it will all go away. This attitude reminds me of a frightened little boy, afraid of the noise in the dark. He hides himself under the covers to make it all go away, or an ostrich hiding its head in the sand to escape danger. The noise or the danger is still very present, no matter how much the little boy or the ostrich ignores it. We all know the truth, whether we admit it or not. It's not going to go away. Now, for another of my favorite passages on the subject, it's just a continuation of what Luke was writing about that Jesus was sharing. It's verses 28 and 29 of the same chapter, Luke chapter 17. It says, "Likewise," after he gets done talking about Noah's day, he goes, "likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Likewise, also in the days of Lot. Let me ask you this. If Jesus was planning on waiting 7 years to return to get his saints, why would he tell us his return would be as it was in the days of Lot? Why would Jesus compare an event in Genesis chapter 19 that shows Lot being led out of the city to safety, and then the city is destroyed that very same day? Think about it. Jesus has just compared his second coming with two major biblical events in history, in which both events show people being saved from certain destruction and people being certainly destroyed together on the exact same day. Both Noah and Lot witnessed with their very own eyes people being destroyed and people being spared the same day. Jesus purposely used those two historic events side by side in the book of Luke for a reason. Truth here is, the pre-tribulation preachers are bluntly stating Jesus lied when they preach a seven-year time span between both events. Is it any wonder some of them choose not to mention this passage in context from their pulpits as they preach their secret rapture and their seven-year trib false prophecies? Common sense. It proves they're lying. So they omit these passages from all their sermons. Let's take a look at one more blunt reality made plain in the Word regarding this same-day occurrence. It's again in Luke, continuing on verses 30 to 36. It says, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." Remember Lot's wife? There's a reason he mentions this. "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other left. Other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." Are you curious as to where they were left? I was when I studied this up many years ago. As a matter of fact, the apostles were also very curious as to what was going on here. So the very next verse says, in verse 37 of Luke chapter 17, it says, "And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Notice the definition of the word eagle. I think it's more or less a mistranslation, because eagles aren't carnivores. They are carnivores, but they're not. They don't go after rotted flesh. They eat fresh. They don't eat carrion, in other words. An eagle, and the definition is an eagle, or since eagles do not usually go in quest of carrion, this may be a vulture that resembles an eagle. So, the definition of the word carrion equals dead and decaying flesh. That's what carrion is. Or carrion. Eagles eat live things, or they kill them themselves. So the better translation of this passage is to state it is vultures that is gathering where the body is. So let me ask you this. Have you ever seen vultures gathering around people lying on a beach? Or how about vultures circling overhead when people tan themselves on their balconies? Are there vultures hovering over people going to work, getting married, working in the fields? No, I can confidently say you haven't seen such things. We all know that a vulture prefers the fairly ripe flesh of a corpse. So we see when the apostles asked, "Where, Lord?" Jesus rather bluntly told them that those people that were not going to heaven the very same day that he comes back would be left behind dead. Jesus didn't say that they would be left behind to deal with 7 years of tribulation like the pre-trib theory states. Nor did Jesus say that they would be left behind for 3.5 years like the mid-trib theorists would proclaim. Just like Jesus illustrates by using both Noah and Lot, he declares here that they were destroyed the very same day. Still, some get confused when seeing this passage, but it comes to a better light when you allow the Bible to define the prophetic symbols in it. So let's briefly look at the symbols Christ used to describe those that go and those that are left behind. On the housetop are those that are at home. In the fields are those that are at work in the field, in the world. In the bed are those that are in the grave. The women, of course, are churches, and the mill is the work the churches are doing. So you can see the definitions in you actually get the definitions and a lot more info on the prophetic symbols and their biblical meanings if you go to my prophetic symbols page on the website, because I don't want to get into it here. The sermon would go on forever. It is plain to see that people of all walks of life will be taken to heaven on the day, whether they are at home, at work, at church, or in the grave. The rest will be left behind as bird food. In fact, look at what Jeremiah says about that day. He gets a bit more graphic. And we'll close with this. Jeremiah 25, verses 30 to 33 says, therefore prophesy those, or rather, prophesy thou against them all these words and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised from all the coasts of the earth. And the slain, now a whirlwind, of course, being the plagues of Revelation. That was the last one, the seventh one, of course. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. There shall not be lamented, or they shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Sounds like a terrible day for the wicked, does it not? It certainly doesn't sound like a day, like day one of a seven-year string of sin and parties either. So I hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard this day.
Amen. Oh, next week we'll. I got a lot more verses I want to share that get a little bit more graphic. I might want to do it all today because then the sermon would be like an hour long. So, yes, of course, if the Lord wants me to preach that next week. Otherwise, something else will happen. When we all get to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Is he in the room? 467.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sign. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty will be home. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold.
Those men out there that try to alter the Bible, and there's so many strange Bibles out there, Father. Thank you for keeping at least the King James safe and blessing us with discernment and understanding, even when it comes to the punctuation and how we can find out what your truth is by doing the line upon line, precept upon precept thing. Thank you for blessing us in the remainder of this Sabbath. Thank you for keeping us all safe throughout the week, especially all those on our prayer list. And again, we thank you for those that help us do this work, Father. Because it is our life's desire to please you. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to even give you our home to do what you would whatever you would want to with it. So we thank you for blessing our work and the work of those that help us. In Jesus' name, amen.